Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And if you turn forward to Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm simply going to read verses 6 to 9. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commands. And if you turn away forward to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And if you turn back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, Paul has been speaking of God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac. And we're going to start at verse 10. And he's been showing how all of it has depended on God's promise. He promised to Abraham that Abraham would have a son. He promised to Rebekah that she would have children. And it wasn't the oldest one that was picked. It was the youngest one. And we'll see that in these verses. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Keep your Bibles open. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, that's what we'll be looking at or focusing our thoughts on this morning. Come this morning to this great biblical truth of election and looking at these big words in the Bible, or key words, and we come this morning to a tremendous theme. Suppose you put me in charge of sorting out your summer holiday, and you come to me and you ask, well, how are things going? How are the plans coming on? And I say, well, tell me again, when is it you're going? And you go, tomorrow. And you're, oh, well, I'll have something sorted out by then. Don't worry. Well, you wouldn't have much confidence. If, on the other hand, you came to me and you said, well, what about these plans for my summer holiday? I say, oh, yes, I've been working on this for so long now. And I've got every detail planned, and it's taken up all my thinking, and you're going to have the holiday of a lifetime. You'd have much more confidence in that. That's why I'm so glad I'm married to Judith. She's been on our holiday for the last few months and planning it and sorting it out, because I'm not the sort of person that manages to do all that sort of planning well, but she does. And the holiday is no last minute effort, and our salvation is no last minute effort. It's not that God suddenly saw these people defying him and he thought, oh, what are we going to do about it? Let's do something. Let's throw some plan together and let's hope that some of them respond, and let's hope that we can just rescue some of them out of this mess that they've made. No, God's plan starts way back before the beginning of time, before Adam and Eve were created, before Adam and Eve had even sinned. And salvation was planned long ago, before the mountains were in existence. Some of us were up Errigal last week. Before the mountains were in existence, Almighty God was thinking about saving you. That's this cracking and wonderful truth of election that we're looking at today. But it's not just that God was thinking of saving a group of people. The Bible goes one further and says, no, it wasn't just that he was thinking of, well, we'll save 3 billion people, or we'll save 1 billion, and I don't know who they are. God says, no, I know whom I'm going to rescue. I'm going to rescue them, and them, and them, and them. And he set his love on individuals. And our text this morning that we're going to look at is found in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. A number of things that we're going to look at this morning. And as we look at these, we're going to be using the word election and the word choosing interchangeably, and they can be used interchangeably. The Bible also uses another word, predestined or predestination, and it's part of the same package, as it were. The words election and choosing and predestination all go together, although the focus of predestination is more in terms of setting where our final destiny or destination will be, and election is more focused on the individual. There's just that slight difference, but they're all describing the same thing, God choosing. That's the first thing that I want us to see this morning. God is a God who chooses. God is a God who chooses. Some people have a real problem with this teaching. And the best way, I think, to explain it and understand it and even defend it is not to point at particular verses here and there, but to show people the whole flow of the Bible. God is a God who chooses. God is a God who chose to create. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He chose to create. He chose to make human beings. He chose to make them in His image so that they could relate to Him. He decided to do all that. He decided that when these human beings who were made to delight in Him would turn round and tell Him to take a hike, He chose that He would provide a rescue plan for these human beings who didn't deserve it. This is just the big picture of the Bible, and we could go on and we could say, and look at Abraham, and there's Abraham, and he's getting on with his own business, making money, worshipping pagan gods in Ur of the Chaldees, and God chooses him in Genesis 18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, for I have chosen him. And he chooses not only Abraham, but he chooses Jacob out of the two sons that Isaac had. But you, we read in Isaiah 41, but you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, I took you from the ends of the earth. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. And he chooses the nation of Israel. And we read in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. Then he chooses to rescue them out of Egypt, and he chooses the place that he's going to put them in. I got a text message this week from a father-in-law from Sinai, from Mount Sinai. Text message said, Mark, why did God choose Israel to be the promised land and not Egypt? He's there on a tour at the minute, and this question, I think, must have come up in discussion. Why did God pick that place and not that place? Simply because he's a God who chooses. He could have picked anywhere, but he picked there. He said, that is going to be the promised land. In 2 Chronicles 6, we read, but I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there. And he speaks of choosing David. Out of all the people that could have been king, out of all of Jesse's sons, God says, that one is the one I'm choosing. Wasn't the biggest, wasn't the strongest, wasn't the oldest, wasn't the best looking. But he chooses David. The prophets speak of this. Amos 3:2. You only have I chosen out of all the families of the earth. And then Jesus comes. And Jesus, what does he do? He says, Peter and James and John and Andrew, you come. Follow me. He chooses them. And he chooses Zacchaeus. And he chooses Levi. And he chooses other people to come and to follow them. To follow him. John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15:19, I have chosen you out of the world. And then as the mission goes on in the book of Acts, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. They were chosen again. Whenever you move into the letters, we're reading Colossians 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, we read in Ephesians about being chosen before time. In Titus, Paul writes, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect. In 2 Thessalonians 2, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. And Peter describes himself as writing to God's elect. John describes himself as writing to the elect lady, this particular person that is addressing. So it's there. Virtually every epistle, if not every epistle, that's in Scripture. There's this concept of God as a God who chooses. And what makes the truth all the more amazing is the people that he chooses. That's the second thing we see. God chooses because we wouldn't. We wouldn't have chosen God. Because we were sinful, rebellious people. We read in Ephesians that He chose us to be holy and blameless. And He chose us to be holy and blameless because we weren't holy and blameless. We were not acceptable. And God chooses to love people who come from a bad family, who've got a bad heart, who've got a bad record, who disobey Him and who defy Him. And we haven't a hope of ever choosing Him. Because we're going down the motorway to hell and we've got our foot on the accelerator. Now some are in the slightly slower lane and some are in the fast lane and some are in the outside lane and they're breaking the speed limit. But we're all going that way. And we're not interested in trying to go the other way. But God puts His hand on us and stops us. He takes us off the next exit, brings us on and turns us round, takes us the other way. The Bible paints a picture of us as being dead in our sins. And dead people can't do anything to get out of the mess. It takes a living God to step in. And for us to have any chance at all, God had to choose us. And here's a reason for great delight and thankfulness. The Bible makes it clear. The Bible makes it clear that we hadn't a hope. And then this God steps in. The God who can change the heart and give the heart a new interest. The God who can bring life where there was death. And that's what we're looking at. The God who comes after lost, spiritually dead sinners and rescues them. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. For God who chooses people who wouldn't choose Him, who don't deserve to be chosen. We have a great history of sin. We have a sinful nature. And the great miracle is that God would even consider choosing anyone to rescue. But He chooses. He chooses. If you're a Christian, He's chosen you. You know, people struggle with this teaching. But you see how much sense it makes if there's to be any hope for any of us. We need God to act. You see, one of the problems is that people take this teaching and they separate it from the truth that we looked at last week. I think it was on adoption. That God is a Father. And God cares for His children. And that's the context. That's why we've read Ephesians 1 both weeks. It teaches us about God being a Father and adopting us as sons. And then it teaches that He chooses. They both go together. And if you remember that God is a loving Father who delights in His children and who cares for His children, we'll be able to understand this. This is a truth that's born in love. People, you see, like to think that they're okay. They like to think that God is being picky and that He's saying, well, he's better than him and she's better than I'll pick him and her. No, we're all going the wrong way. And God in His mercy, for no other reason, as we're going to see in a moment, chooses to rescue some. And when did He choose? When did He choose? He chooses before the creation of the world. He chooses before the creation of the world. Charles Spurgeon said, if I can remember the quote correctly, he said, I'm glad that God chose me because I could be sure that I would not have chosen Him had I been left to my own devices. And I'm glad He chose me before I was born because He certainly wouldn't have chosen me after I was born. And now his tongue's slightly in his cheek because he knows that God can see all of his life spread out before him before it all happens. But God chooses before the creation of the world to drive it into our minds that there is nothing in us. There is nothing in us that causes Him to choose us. Long before you or I were born, God chose us. And whenever you read in Genesis chapter 3 of Adam disobeying God, and Adam and Eve's sin setting the course of the world on a downward spiral, not just for themselves, but for the whole world and for everyone who comes after them. Sometimes our instinctive reaction to that is, that's not fair. I wasn't there, and I'm getting blamed for what they did. But long before Adam and Eve had even sinned, God had chosen that he was going to rescue, that he was going to save. And he had chosen the means that that was going to be achieved by, that God the Son was going to come. And in a sense, equally unfairly, he would take the place of sinners and bear a punishment that wasn't his. All because God had chosen to rescue. Chosen before the creation of the world. And if you're one of God's children, you have been loved from before the beginning of time. Before Erigal was there, before Muckish was there. When you're driving out round and you're looking around and you think, wow, look at those mountains. Look at how long they've been there. Think, hold on. I've been loved. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved. In Revelation 13:8, we read, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is speaking of the devil. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Names written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now the NIV doesn't have as good a translation there. It has the Lamb who was slain before the beginning of the world. No, it's the names were written in the book before the beginning of the world, in the book of the Lamb who was slain. God chooses before the creation of the world. And God chooses solely on the basis of his love and pleasure. He chooses solely on the basis of his love and pleasure. What were the grounds for his picking? Was it something he saw in you or me? Some people think or view this as if God looked miles or years into the future and he saw this reasonably decent young man, young woman who would want to become a Christian. He said, I can see that young man and they're not so bad. In fact, you know, I quite like him. He's quite admirable. I can see that he really wants to know me, so I'll pick him. And you see, Paul in Romans 8 talks about those whom God foreknew. He also predestined. And some people would say, well, that word foreknew describes what we've just been saying, that God looked into the future, saw what they were like, and chose them. But there are several flaws in that argument. Ephesians 1 tells us that it was in love. Not in pure head knowledge, it was love. In love that he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure. His pleasure. The basis of his choosing was not looking into the future. The basis of God's choosing you was simply because it made him happy. It made him happy. It made him happy. It brought him pleasure. And that's so helpful because if it was something that he saw in us, well, we can look in ourselves and see things that will make him unhappy. And the presence of those things can cause us then to doubt. But when we know that it's nothing in us that caused God to love us, he simply chose to love us because his choosing made him happy. That leaves us with a confidence. God's choosing can't be anything in us because the Bible over and over again tells us that there's nothing in us that's remotely attractive to God. That we're dead in transgressions and sins. It's by grace you've been saved. And then Paul in Ephesians 2:8 hammers that truth 4 or 5 times. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's a gift. Not by works. That's the third or fourth time. So that no one can boast. You see, if God was able to look forward and see something in me, I could have pride. I could feel that I'd made a contribution to my salvation. But God chose simply on the basis of love and pleasure. What about that phrase then in Romans 8:29? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Those he foreknew. What does it mean? Take the illustration of an architect. His perfect foreknowledge of the building that he's just designed. Now, why is it that he has perfect foreknowledge of that building? Is it because he's looked out and he's seen, there's the builder, and I know how that builder builds. He always builds this particular way, and I know what it's going to look like because he always uses a particular brick, and he always uses steelwork instead of wooden trusses, and he'll put in concrete floors instead of timber ones. He said, I know that plumber, I know how that plumber works, and that plumber will plumb it this way, and there's the painter. Well, there's the painter, and he paints this way, and here's the colours he likes, and this is the way it'll be. And so, is this how the foreknowledge of the architect works? And he says, and I know the electrician and the sockets will be there and there, because the electrician, that's the way he likes to do things. Is it because of something he sees in the builder, the plumber, the electrician, the painter, that he knows how the building's going to turn out? No. It's because he has a plan. And the decisions that the plasterers and the plumbers and the builders and the brickies make is on the basis of the architect's plan. The central heating engineers and the electricians make sure they follow the plan. And foreknowledge has to do with the plan, not the people. The plan and not the people. And so, when Almighty God has planned that there will be a great company of individuals that more than any man could number who will be with him for all eternity, it's not because he's looking to see the type of people. It's because God, the great architect, has decided and thought it out in advance, and he's going to achieve that glorious goal. See, in the Bible, the word know isn't just about head knowledge. It's about entering into a loving relationship with someone. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, but the man who loves God is known by God. He's known by him. So what Paul, to foreknow is to love in advance. To love before. To love in advance. For those God has chosen to love. We can understand Romans 8 as saying, he made it their destiny to be the likeness of his Son. It's to love before time. You see, this is not simply a cold, arbitrary decision. I'll choose him and her and him and her. It's not that. It's love. It's passion. And God has chosen us. Chosen by grace is a love story. It's not picking names at random out of a hat. Those that God had freely chosen to love. It's great. You know, what could there ever have been in us that would have been lovely? I sometimes wonder, why did Judith marry me? What is there in me that's attractive and lovable? And this Judith here had the wit not to. She knew me better. She grew. Not that she was ass. She grew up with me and knew what it was like, and my poor Judith didn't. And yet she still loves me. As she finds out more and more what I'm like, and that perplexes me. But Almighty God knows precisely what we're like. He knows what goes on behind the mask that we put up even to ourselves. He knows what we're really like. And He chooses still to love us. It's staggering. It's staggering. And why does he do that? Well, it's one more quote from Spurgeon. A Christian went to Spurgeon once and said, I have a great difficulty. That verse that we read in Romans 9, he says, I just don't understand it. Why God could say, Esau I have hated. And Spurgeon said, well, I have no problem with that. I have no problem why God should hate Esau. He says, what I can't understand is why he would ever love Jacob. That's what's staggering. That's what should cause us not to be perplexed, this doctrine, but to love it and to marvel at it. And God chooses so that he will be glorified and not us. Here's the purpose of all creation, to bring glory to God. The whole universe exists so that God gets praise and that people should be thinking, isn't this God great? And salvation is no different. And because God has designed salvation this way, not only do we say, as we'll say in a moment, does it bring great comfort and help to us, but it makes sure that God gets all the glory. No man or woman can say, I found God. I found him. I'm better than you all. No one can boast, well, I've studied harder. I've read more. I've made more efforts than you. Why is anyone a Christian? It's because God has started to work in their life. God has been at work and he's loved them from before time, and God the Son has come and died for them in time, and then at a particular moment in your life, God the Holy Spirit has come and started to work in you. It's all about God. God says in Isaiah 48, says, I will not give my glory to another. And this way God gets all the praise and all the glory, and we marvel. We marvel at God for loving us despite ourselves. Despite our record and despite our sin. We marvel that he has loved us for so long. A Christian is someone who owes their salvation entirely to God. And this great truth has a number of important implications that we want to finish with this morning. It keeps us humble. It keeps us humble. This is where the phrase comes from, there, but for the grace of God, go I. If it wasn't for God's grace, God's electing love, I wouldn't be standing here this morning. I wouldn't even be sitting there this morning. I would be out in a gutter somewhere, drunk or dead or whatever. If it wasn't for God, I would be somewhere else. If it wasn't for him. And that means we can never ever look down our noses at anyone else. If it wasn't for God's work and God's saving love and God's sovereignty in keeping us, that's where we would all be. And we can never look down our nose at someone who is being defiant in their disbelief and their unbelief. We can never feel superior to them and think, oh, you just must be stupid. Because if it wasn't for God choosing us, we would be there too. We would be there too. So it keeps us humble. There's no place for a proud Christian who looks down their nose at anyone else. And it humbles the unconverted person as well. You see, people who aren't Christians sometimes have the idea, well, I don't need God yet. But maybe I will someday and I'll come to him then. And this truth says, no, no, no. You don't pick the time. You don't pick the place. In fact, you're not even going to pick God unless God has picked you. So you better get on your knees now and you better beg Almighty God to choose you and to rescue you, because you don't have a hope and you need to humble yourself. You see, and it cuts to the very heart. And people who think, well, God will understand. I'm not so bad. No, no, no. Your only hope is that you have been loved from before time, not on the basis of what you've done, but simply on the basis that God has loved you. So you better get down on your knees and ask, and stop trying to impress this God who can't and won't be impressed by your effort. It keeps us humble, it makes others humble, but it gives us a great sense of security. Chosen by God in eternity, it's the start of a chain of events, and in Romans 8:29, we read, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And there's no sum. Those he chose, those he foreknew, he predestined. Some of those he called, some of those he justified, and some of those he glorified. No, 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 it's all those. It's all those that he set his love on. Make it to the end of the chain and are glorified. One step leads irreversibly to the next. What a great sense of security that gives us. See, one of the implications of God choosing individuals is that Jesus came and paid for the sins of those individuals. He will save his people from their sins. We're told in Matthew 1:21. He will save. And the punishment that belonged to me has been poured out in Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The real sins of real people were paid for on the cross. All because those real people were loved by God before time. What security that gives us. And it encourages us. It's profoundly encouraging, this teaching. God knew all about you. He knew all about me. He'd seen the file. He'd seen my life, your life. He understood all my hang-ups, all my personal problems, all my laziness, my hypocrisy, my self-pity, my cold heart. He knew all about my sins. And yet he loved me. He knew the whole of my life in every detail. And yet he is still determined to have me as his own. To have you as his own. He chose David, even though he knew the depths that David would plumb in his sin and his adultery and in his murder. He chose Peter, knowing that Peter would sit by the fireside and curse Jesus up and down. He chose me. He chose you. He's still determined that he would never be separated from David and from Peter. See, nothing I do, as we saw the other day when we looked at justification, nothing I do brings me into this great love. And nothing I do set me out of it. What encouragement. Not to be divorced from the teaching that we looked at in sanctification or the teaching we're going to look at this evening. When you receive this great love and when you grasp this great love, it radically changes how you live. But what encouragement, because so often when we fail, we think, how could God possibly love me? I'm such a failure. Well, the truth is, that's an honest question. But the answer isn't to despair, the answer is to marvel. Say, that's precisely the point. He does love me, even though I'm such a failure. It's because of the cross. And it will make us thankful. It will make us thankful. It could easily turn this teaching into a puzzle. And there are parts of this teaching that God has not chosen to tell us how it all fits together. And we can't fit it all together. But we should let it cause us to be thankful. There's nothing to separate me from the murderer or the drug addict except God's electing love, then all I can do is praise his name. This truth is there to bring assurance. Psalm 65, which we're going to sing in a moment. Blessed are those whom you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. Fill us with thanksgiving. And then it gives us hope for those of our family and friends who aren't converted. It gives us hope as we look at this county. It gives us hope that God can change people. We look at people and we see that they've no thought of God. That Christianity is the furthest thing from their minds. And we despair perhaps of some of them ever coming to Christ at all. We see no way that it's possible. Then this truth tells us that it's God who draws the heart. They are dead in sin, but they can be made alive because it all comes down to God. Listen to Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Every individual in God's plan will undoubtedly be saved. Not one will be lost. So we can pray. And we can plead with God to change people. And to make them alive in Christ. Because we know that he can do it. And we know that He loves to do it. And it gives Him great pleasure to do it. He chose us according to the pleasure of His will. All's not lost. All's not lost. God makes the dead alive. Here's this great truth. Here's the implications of it. Here's the comfort it brings and the encouragement it brings. We realize that we have been loved from before time began. Let's praise God in prayer. Father in heaven, how we thank you for this. This is a staggering truth. We can't even begin to get our heads around all of the things in it because we've been loved from before time. That's too hard to grasp. We're so sinful and we've been loved by a pure and holy God, and that's too hard to grasp. That we who are dust should be saved at the cost of the Son of God experiencing death and wrath on our behalf, that's too hard to grasp. And Father, it's too hard to grasp that you would keep on loving us once we're saved and then we sin, and you still keep on loving us. And you say that all of those that you have set your love on and that you have rescued, you will justify and you will glorify, and not one will be lost of all that the Father has given to Christ. And we can't understand all of that. It's too rich. But Lord, we pray that we would be able to nibble the crumbs on this great banquet table of your love, and that we would more and more take part in this great feast, and that we would taste and savour the delights of this truth, that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be both humbled and exalted, and that we would be encouraged where we are discouraged. Oh Father, we pray you would help us in this. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.